I want to call your attention now to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. And we will read verses 1 through 11. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art not thou it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. May God bless the reading of His Word. It is a great privilege to read His Word publicly. And may the Lord show us new things every time that we read it. I would be ashamed if you knew how many times I come and read a text like this, and having studied it, and studied it, and studied it, and while I stand here reading it in your hearing, I see something I hadn't seen before. Brother, does that happen to you? It happens more often than not, I can safely say, for me. And it's just an amazing book in every way, from Genesis to Revelation. We have been in the book of Isaiah for 73 installments here thus far. And to just briefly review the book, we have two major sections of the book of Isaiah. The first 35 chapters have more than anything else a theme of judgment. That's not to say that there is not some comfort and some gospel in the first 35 chapters, but the theme overall is a message of judgment. on Israel and on the Gentile nations. And then the second major section that extends from chapter 40 through 66 is characterized by comfort. And chapter 40 begins that way. Comfort ye, my people, or be ye comforted. That doesn't mean that there aren't portions of judgment in this last major section, but the theme by far is comfort for the people of God, and especially with reference to the coming Messiah. In between these two major sections of Isaiah is a short interlude of history, chapters 36 through 39, that tell of events in the life of Hezekiah. And it is noteworthy that the first major section ends in chapter 35, verse 10, with these words, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And you notice that that is almost exactly parallel to what we have here in our text in verse 11. "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." Whenever the Lord says something twice, we ought to pay special attention. And this is an especially glorious, marvelous statement, and we will, God willing, work our way up to it here in verse 11. In the recent context here in Isaiah, we have seen the promise of restoration to the land of Palestine, to Jerusalem or Zion, after the exile in Babylon. King Cyrus the Persian would be instrumental in sending the people of Israel back to their homeland after he had conquered Babylon. And the message here in these verses before us amounts to this: be ready and eager when the time comes to return, because it will be a joyous time. It will be a glorious event. This will set the stage for the coming of the servant of the Lord, who was spoken of so recently in the previous chapter. It will be the occasion for the expansion of God's overall purpose that will include the Gentiles. And in this message in Isaiah 51, we see shadows not only of the first coming of the Messiah and the inauguration of his kingdom, but also shadows of his second coming and the consummation of his kingdom. And so as we read these things, we have our eyes focused in various places, on various horizons. There's the more immediate horizon of the fulfillment of these things for the nation of Israel in a closer context. And then we see shadows of a more spiritual fulfillment in the gospel, in redemption, especially in the establishing of the New Testament church and the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. And then the farthest horizon is heavenly Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, state of glorification into which God's people shall enter, body and soul, body with soul, or soul with body, at the last day. Let me give you Matthew Henry's summary, part of his summary on this chapter. This chapter is designed for the comfort and encouragement of those that fear God and keep His commandments. Even when they walk in darkness and have no light. He's referring, of course, to chapter 50, verse 10. And by the way, we did cover those last two verses of chapter 50 on Wednesday night. And if you were not here, you might want to listen to that on sermon audio. Henry goes on, whether it was intended primarily for the support of the captives in Babylon is not certain. Probably it was. But comforts thus generally expressed ought not to be so confined. Whenever the Church of God is in distress, her friends and well-wishers may comfort themselves and one another with these words. End quote. Matthew Henry is saying in his quaint way that these things are written for us. There is something for us to learn, to profit from Isaiah chapter 51. It is not just a history lesson in what happened in Babylon and what happened in the return from exile in Babylon and so on. As valuable and as thrilling as that story is, those things are types and shadows of things that pertain to us in our deliverance from the bondage of sin and our pilgrimage, shall we say, John Bunyan would call it a pilgrimage, to the cross of Christ and to the celestial city, to the heavenly Zion. Let us always remember what the apostle says to the Corinthians, referring to the Old Testament events, all these things are written for our admonition. There's something here for us. Our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Well, we live in what is called the ends of the world, or the last days that began with the first coming of Christ. These things are written for us here in the New Testament time, in other words. So, the first thing that I would point out is an interesting repetition of the word hearken. We see it in verse 1, hearken to me, and verse 4, hearken unto me, and verse 7, hearken unto me. And each of these three times, there is a description of the ones to whom the Lord is speaking. You notice in verse 1, it is, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. That is, he is addressing the faithful remnant within the nation. There were those who were unfaithful, who were nominal Jews only, who did not know the Lord truly in their hearts. They were in the nation. They participated in the outward ceremonies, but they were strangers to grace in their hearts. The Lord, however, is speaking here to those who followed after righteousness and sought the Lord. Ones that Isaiah elsewhere has called the remnant. Again, in verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. And this knowing righteousness, obviously is more than acquaintance with the facts. It is to love and to appreciate righteousness. The people in whose heart is my law. That sounds like shadows of the new covenant, doesn't it? In Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, what is the outstanding feature of the new covenant in Christ? It is that the law of God will be written in our hearts. And he uses that kind of language right here. And he says, now hearken unto me. And I passed over the one in verse 4 intentionally, because I think we have to interpret it in light of verse 1 and verse 7. Verse 4 says, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. And I would suggest that this is describing really the same group as in verse 1 and in verse 7. He's addressing the remnant as if they were the whole nation, because they are the heart and soul of it in a spiritual sense. Well, before we go any further, let's ponder these things. Has the law of God been written in your heart? Do you know righteousness? Do you follow after righteousness? Do you seek the Lord with your whole heart? If so, then you are a true believer in Christ. You are a recipient of the saving grace of God, and you are in this spiritual nation, chosen people, the people of God, ones that Peter calls a chosen nation, a peculiar people. And so let us pay heed to what the Lord says here. And the way that we will divide this is, we have in verses 1 through 3 a look backwards, verses 4 through 6 a look forwards, verses 7 and 8 a look around to the present, and then verses 9 through 11 petition and answer. So a look backwards. Hearken unto me, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. The Lord says to his people in Babylonian captivity, who tended to be discouraged and wonder if God had forsaken them, who were walking in the path of obedience but had no light. He says this, look where you came from. As a nation, look where you came from. God chose Abraham, just one man, called him alone, verse 2, made this one man the object of divine purpose and grace, made of him a nation. This man and his wife, Sarah, had a childless marriage for many, many years. And after many, many years, God gave them one heir of promise, Isaac. We would call that very small and slow beginnings. He says, look to the quarry where I have mined you as a nation, where I extracted you. The most unlikely, the most unpromising, the smallest, just one man and his wife, and they were childless. What's the point? Verse 3, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Here you are in Babylonian captivity, he says. But remember where you came from. You came from conditions worse than this. And my blessing was upon the nation. And he's telling them that his blessing will continue, that he will comfort them. Comfort there in verse 3 reminds us of the opening words of chapter 40. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Or even what we saw as recently as chapter 49 and verse 13. The Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Here's the message of comfort. The Lord shall comfort Zion and will comfort all her waste places. If God began the work, as far as the nation was concerned, out of nothing, just out of one man, he will most certainly continue the work, even though it be greatly reduced and diminished and in captivity. It's as if he says to them, you're not down to one man yet. You're not down as low as you were at your beginning, though you're in Babylon as slaves. Just consider where you came from. And what is implied here is God's faithfulness to his people. And that is our comfort. That was to be the comfort of the faithful remnant in Babylon. And it is to be the comfort of you and me today. Consider your personal experience. Think about the quarry from which God extracted you. Well, we can all say that he took us out of the quarry of fallen, depraved, sin-cursed Adam. All of us, unworthy, wretched, sinners, deserving nothing but wrath for our sins. And even in another way, some here came from the most unlikely families. You're the only believer in your family. And God extracted you out of such an unpromising rock quarry to make you a polished stone for his glory. This ought to encourage us, beloved, in times of trial and difficulty. Remember where you were when God found you and when he started out with you. And he has brought you thus far. And he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He never leaves a work half finished. He finishes what he begins. That's the grace of God. That's the faithfulness of God. And he gives that as comfort to his people here. And we ought to apply it to ourselves and derive comfort from it also. And as far as the larger purposes of God are concerned, in the world as a whole and in our generation, it is vital for us to have some knowledge of church history, especially the history of revivals, to see how that God periodically gives seasons of awakening to His people on this earth. When things are at their dimmest and darkest, He has been pleased again and again to revive His work. And this should be the comfort of our hearts in the day in which we live. For us, it looks like a dark day. The cause of Christ suffers. Evil is on the throne while righteousness is on the scaffold so often. And yet, remember where we came from. The cause of Christ, as far as the New Testament is concerned, started out with 12 men, and one of them was a devil. Or if we go to the day of Pentecost, there were 120. And we ought not to be discouraged when things are at a low ebb, because it is, after all, the Lord's cause, the Lord's purpose. He is faithful. And I keep reminding you of this, and I'll say it again. We never know when He may break in on this generation or when a revival may be around the corner. We don't know, and so we continue faithful by His grace and by His faithfulness to us. But let's always consider where we came from and how He has preserved us as His people and preserved His cause and His name in the earth through persecution and all kinds of opposition unto this very day. We ought to be hopeful concerning the unfolding purpose of God. What hath God wrought? Now, before we leave this section, you've got to see this in verse 3. There is this glowing description of earth. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. I mean, no place will be left unimproved by God. He will comfort all her waste places, and He will make her wilderness like what? Like Eden. Now, this is a drastic reversal. For the desert or wilderness to be made like the Garden of Eden? He says, and her desert like the garden of the Lord? Paradise of Genesis 1 and 2. And then He speaks of joy and gladness found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. What does that sound like? Sounds like a reversal of the curse. It sounds like heavenly glory. It sounds like a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness forever. Fullness of joy, like the Garden of Eden. Unless I'm mistaken, the Lord wants His people to be comforted here, not just concerning an immediate fulfillment of returning to Jerusalem, but with a much more distant and much more complete fulfillment in the glory of heaven itself, with the curse and all of its effects gone, and perfect joy, gladness, thanksgiving, and melody. Look back, He says. Look backwards and be encouraged. Then He says in verses 4 through 6, look forwards and be encouraged. be comforted. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. Here the Lord speaks of establishing his government, his rule, we would say his kingdom. A law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment or my government to rest for a light of the people. My people will find rest, repose, in other words, comfort in my government. Well, we can see certainly an immediate fulfillment of that upon the return to Jerusalem. Men like Nehemiah, who were God-fearing governors, who established the law of God there in Jerusalem in their generation. But surely there's more to see here than that. As verse 5 goes on to say, my righteousness is near. What righteousness is this? Well, it's saving righteousness. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness that he wrought as a man, which is imputed to the believer in Christ, credited to the one who believes in Christ. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. In other words, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is soon to come, he says to them. It's nearer now than it ever was. We can certainly say that in this context. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. And this is one of the many instances where the judging of the people is not to be viewed so much as a punitive judgment, as a positive establishing of justice, uprightness, upright government. Mine arms shall govern the people, in other words. The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. We speak of leaning on the everlasting arms, trusting in him. And these blessings are spoken of not just for the nation of Israel, but those that he calls the isles here in verse 5, literally the shores. He's speaking of a global purpose that God had, even in Isaiah's day. Though everything was focused upon Israel in the Old Testament, what happens in the New Testament? The gospel goes to the Gentiles, the isles. Literally, the Apostle Paul went from shore to shore, and he's just one. There were others whose history is not even recorded, of course, in Holy Scripture for us. And how many came to trust in the arm of salvation of Jehovah? Waiting upon him, looking to him, trusting in him. These are the other sheep that Christ must bring into the fold of salvation, as he puts it in John chapter 10. Here is the missionary mandate, the privilege of spreading the gospel everywhere. To the isles, to the shores, to the continents and countries of the earth. The prophet Isaiah, by inspiration, bids us to think upon a grand scale, a global scale, worldwide scale. God's purposes include Gentiles as well as Jews. These verses tell us of more than was fulfilled simply in the return to Palestine in the days of Ezra. and Nehemiah. Look forward to what is coming. A Savior is coming. Righteousness is coming. Salvation is coming. The good news to the Gentiles is coming, he says. And so verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Oh, there's so much here. Here is everlasting salvation. This righteousness that is near and salvation that is gone forth, it will be forever. It will not be abolished, he says. It is more stable than the heavens and the earth itself. Now think about that. What is more stable? What can we imagine that is more durable than the sky, the stars, planets, and earth on which we walk? It will outlast us. We are very temporary compared to these things, but he says even these things will eventually come to an end. Reminds us of what our Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. His words and his salvation and his righteousness will not pass away. Those who worship Mother Earth are going to be disappointed one day. They will be put to shame. They will be confounded. Because the thing that seems so stable and sure to them will be burned up in a great conflagration at the last day. And he describes it here in this way, the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. Does that sound like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12? The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heavens, Isaiah says, shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. This is the final judgment upon the lost in the second death. And immediately will be ushered in what I can't help but call a new world order. In other words, what verse 3 gives is in close connection with what verse 6 gives us. Verse 6 speaks of the earth, heavens and earth being destroyed. And then verse 3 speaks of it being restored, rebuilt, renewed, a new creation, a new earth. And this is a recurring theme here in Isaiah. We've seen it back in chapter 34. We'll see it again in chapter 66. But let's hasten on. In verses 7 and 8, we have a look to the present. What's going on right now in Babylon? Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Here's the exiles in Babylon. And what are the people in Babylon doing? Oh, they're mocking. They're laughing. These silly believers in Jehovah, look at them. Look at where they are. They're our property. They are our captives. What has become of their sacred city? It's in ruins. And oh, they enjoyed throwing this in their face. And what does God say? Don't be afraid. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Their advantage over you is only temporary, because the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. That sounds very similar, doesn't it, to chapter 50 in verse 9. Behold, and this is the servant of the Lord speaking. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. This is the same principle, the same truth here. The enemies of the Lord and the enemies of the Lord's people are headed to destruction. God says, I will reverse the fortunes of each party. The exiles will be exalted in Zion, and the enemies in Babylon will be destroyed. Weary saints, fearful saints, fresh courage take. Fear not those who mock. And they surround us on every hand. And they have such loud voices in the media and in the culture and in the elite and the celebrity crowd. Don't be afraid. They who seem so strong now will eventually crumble as if eaten by moths and worms. God will see to it, and he will also see to it that in Christ you will endure, and you will in the end be victorious, and you will in the end live forever with Christ. He has promised, and he cannot lie. Again, listen to Matthew Henry. If we have the approbation of a living God, we may despise the censure of dying men. Now, there's a lot of contrast in those phrases. If we have the approval of a living God, we may despise the censure of dying men. The matter is not great what those say of us who must shortly be food for worms. He says it doesn't matter what your enemies are saying or how they are mocking, ridiculing, opposing, even persecuting you, because they themselves will soon be eaten by worms. And we have a vivid picture of that in the New Testament in the life of Herod, don't we? Here he is. He's got his hit list of the apostles, and he knocks off one, and he's getting ready to get the next one, and the chapter ends with Herod himself being eaten of worms. That's just a small little cameo shot of what God will do in the end with all of his enemies. Fear not. And so he ends up in verse 8 saying, my righteousness shall be forever and my salvation from generation to generation. This is almost a repetition of the end of verse 6. My salvation shall be forever and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Everlasting righteousness, everlasting salvation, eternal life, perpetual righteousness in Christ. Oh, the joy of being included in that number. Those who share in Christ's sufferings and reproaches will also share in his glory and in his vindication of his name upon his enemies. Oh, my friend, don't be the enemy of the Lord. His enemies suffer a sad end and an everlasting torment of an end. But we must hasten here to verses 9 through 11. We have in 9 and 10 a petition. And it is awake. I take it that Isaiah is the speaker here, especially. He speaks perhaps as a voice for the faithful remnant here that's been addressed. Awake, awake. You notice this is the first of three of these that are in close proximity here. Down in verse 17, we see another awake, awake. And in 52 verse 1, we see awake, awake. Now, what is interesting is those last two are God speaking to the people. The first one here in verse 9 is Isaiah, or Isaiah and the faithful remnant speaking to the Lord. So here's the prayer: Lord, wake up! And the Lord answers by saying, you wake up. And we'll see that in weeks to come, God willing. The prayer of God's people and God's prophet is this: awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art not thou it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Rahab, as we've seen already, is a name for Egypt. And the dragon here is sort of a nickname for Pharaoh. He's called in Ezekiel 29:3, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. He's talking here about the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. The bondage in Babylon is something of a repetition. And just as certainly as there was an exodus from Egypt to go to the promised land, so there will be an exodus from Babylon to return to Jerusalem and the land of promise. And the prayer is, Lord, do these things again. What you did in the days of Moses, what you did at the Red Sea, what you did with Pharaoh, do once again. Verse 10 continues the same thought. Art thou not it which hath dried up the sea, that's the Red Sea, and the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? That's Moses, of course, and the children of Israel crossing over on the dry seabed. The petition is, Lord, return to your former dealings that demonstrated your great power and your great purpose with this unworthy nation. This was all the arm of the Lord. And it's interesting as you read in Exodus and Deuteronomy that the Lord speaks of delivering the people with his stretched out arm. Well, this is the same idea here. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Well, we know that God does not sleep, but we do long to see his power manifested, exerted with extraordinary vigor for his glory. And like Isaiah, we ought to pray for it. And we ought to make sure that we're not asleep ourselves. Well, we must hasten on. I take verse 11 as the answer to the prayer. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. The themes of this great verse are these words: redeemed, return, and rejoicing. The annual feasts were such an occasion when these pilgrims from various parts of Palestine would journey to Jerusalem for these annual feasts, and it was a time of great anticipation and great joy and gladness. And this verse seems to be describing something similar, but even better. This is return from Babylon. The redeemed of the Lord shall return. A second exodus. But even those things are simply shadows of a greater return of the redeemed with rejoicing. Because the joy that is spoken of here is better than anything that they had in feast days or even in the days of Ezra. This is everlasting joy. And a joy that is not mixed with any sorrow. Sorrow and mourning shall flee away. We must see something beyond the return from Babylonian captivity here. We must see a gospel fulfillment in Christ bringing His redeemed ones to spiritual Zion, where He, as Lord and Savior, governs in our hearts with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But there's even more than that. You have to stretch your mind, as it were, all the way to eternal glory. That is what has been foreshadowed here in verse 3 and verse 6. And here it is again in verse 11. Here's glorification in a heavenly Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. And what is said here about no more tears, no more mourning, pure, unalloyed joy, this is exactly what we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, where it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Believer in Christ, you're headed to a land of perfect joy. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Well, let us look forward to it. As Peter says, let us hasten unto that day. And so, God says, I will answer your prayer. I will awake and put on strength and bring my salvation. And He did so in Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ. And He will again awaken and put on His strength when He brings us to heavenly glory forever. Let us rejoice in His promise. Let us find hope, certain hope, in His Word. And we can say with John at the end of the New Testament, even so come, Lord Jesus.